Hebrews chapter 1. I'd like to read the first chapter tonight together. Just follow along, get your Bible open and follow along as we look at this evening. All right, Hebrews chapter 1, we'll start in verse number 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand within the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. It's obvious here that you can see the Lord is comparing Jesus Christ to the angels. And although the angels may be glorious, greater than man in their power and wisdom, yet Jesus Christ is so far above the angels that there's really no comparison. And that's what the book of Hebrews is beginning with here. Verse 8, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. Is Jesus Christ God or not? Does that verse not make it just abundantly clear? All right? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He's still quoting from Psalm 45 there. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture, shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. He's obviously now being compared to the creation itself, which is going to wax old and be just folded up and put away one day. But Jesus Christ doesn't have a beginning and doesn't have an end. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Let's pray. Father, Lord, help us now as we just consider this portion of your word. Give us something tonight, Lord, that would just strengthen each one of us and encourage the saints tonight. And help us, Lord, as it certainly seems to be the intention of the book of Hebrews, to just magnify the Lord Jesus Christ above everyone and everything. And I pray that tonight, Lord, that might happen in our hearts, Lord, that he might be magnified, Lord, and that he might truly have the preeminence. And I pray you'd help us tonight as we consider these things. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was reading this chapter again, it occurred to me how similar, I didn't really do any kind of a study or any kind of a parallel thing here, but it occurred to me how similar the book of Hebrews is to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians is definitely, first of all, it's a church epistle written to the church. It's the only one of Paul's letters that mentions Laodicea. And we know that in Revelation, the church of Laodicea in chapter 3 is kind of a picture of the condition of Christianity in the last days. And the only other place outside of the book of Revelation where you're going to see the word The name Laodicea or the name Laodiceans is mentioned is in the book of Colossians. So the Holy Spirit obviously makes the connection there that the book of Colossians is an important book for the last days. And if you know your Bible, you kind of know the theme of Colossians. It magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in that book that we find out that, or not find out, but we're told again, it's reiterated by Paul, that Jesus Christ is God. Sounds like Hebrews. That Jesus Christ is preeminent. Sounds like the first chapter of Hebrews. That he's greater than angels, like that he is God himself. And even, I was even thinking, briefly, minutes before the service here tonight, like how even Hebrews chapter 11 has that long list of names of, you know, the hall of faith. The last chapter of Colossians has a long list of names, companions of the Apostle Paul, that he's commending to the Colossians to pray for. So there's some similarities here, and the theme is similar. Colossians, a book for the last days of the church, to remind us in the last days of what is probably the thing that we are most lacking in, and that is giving Jesus Christ the preeminence in all the areas of our life. Right? We live in a time, there's so many distractions. The world is so fast-paced. Everybody's got eight things that they're doing at once. Everybody's busy. Few Christians today really sit down like Mary, you know, and just sit at the Lord's feet and listen to his word and soak it up and meditate in his word. It's like a, you know, meditation in itself. I'm not talking about the transcendental kind, but the biblical kind, you know, the kind where you just sit and let the scriptures, you know, rumble around in your head. That's meditation. You just sit and you're thinking on something that you've read, and you just rest on it and turn it over in your mind and look at it from different angles and things like that. That's meditation. Meditation doesn't mean staring out the window at the clouds and, you know, daydreaming. But it means fixing your thoughts and your mind on Jesus Christ. Great, you know, that's when the Lord will give you tremendous peace, when your mind is stayed on him. That's meditation. And that's something very few people do these days. Now, let's be honest. The TV is almost always on, or the music is on in the background. If it's not the television, it's the music. We've always got some noise going. People have a hard time today handling quiet. You know, we got to fill it up with some kind of a distraction, some kind of a noise, music going all the time. I mean, not that good music is necessarily bad, and you can think on the words of a song, but how much better just to be thinking on the words of the Lord, you know, on the words of this book. But, so, I don't know, it just struck me how similar these two, Colossians and the book of Hebrews, are. A book for the church in its last days, and what's the main subject of Colossians? It's the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Here's the book of Hebrews, which it tells us right in verse 1, this is a book for the last days, but it's not a book necessarily for the church, it's a book for the Hebrews, for the nation of Israel in particular, especially as they get closer and closer to the coming of their Messiah. And we know right now they're living in unbelief as a nation, but Jesus Christ has already promised that he's going to save them, redeem them, and they're going to be, you know, a good portion of them are going to be saved. One-third of them, according to Zechariah. One-third of all the Jews on the earth are going to get saved in the tribulation. So the book of Hebrews, I think, is, you know, has a similar function here. Colossians for the church as we near the coming of Christ, and the book of Hebrews for the Jewish people as they near the coming of their Messiah. And the theme of Hebrews is the same. It's the key word that you see all through the book of Hebrews is better. The word better, right? That in Christ, the Jew has something better. Better than they ever had in Moses. Better than they ever had under the law. That in Jesus Christ, all of us came out better, didn't we? We've got something better. We've got a better hope. We've got better promises. We have a better high priest. You know, we have salvation, and everything in that we have in Christ is better than anything you could have had in the world, better than any religion could ever give you. And that's what Hebrews re-emphasizes over and over again. And of course, that's a pretty important point for the Jewish people to acknowledge and come to terms with, is that although they denied that Jesus was the Messiah, they're going to have to come to terms that not only is he Christ, but he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses, and he's exalted, better than any high priest they've ever had, and so on and so forth. So I don't know. It's probably worthy of a good study. One of you guys can do it, probably do it justice, but maybe somebody should just take the book of Colossians and the book of Hebrews and just lay them side by side and just see how many similarities you might be able to find. But the theme of both seem to be the same. And certainly tonight, when I was just reading again chapter 1, that is obviously the emphasis in chapter 1, is showing you the preeminence, the importance of Jesus Christ, all right? Not just on an academic level. I mean, we may acknowledge and nod our heads that, oh yeah, I'm right. No, I'm talking about on a personal level. We don't give Jesus Christ a big enough place in our lives. It's important how you place him, you know? I don't know if that's actually, yeah, I guess that's a word. I mean, how we place him. I'm talking about spiritually, how you place him in your life. What place you give Jesus Christ in your life. I think if we're honest, he has a pretty small place in most people's lives. He's, except when we need him, of course, except when there's an emergency and we're in trouble. Okay, then all of a sudden he's important. But the rest of the time, you know, we're happy that he's just over there in the corner somewhere, and if we need him, we'll give him a call. And that is the problem. That's the problem for the Jewish people. And that's the problem for those of us that are saved, is that Jesus Christ doesn't usually have a big enough place in our lives. Doesn't usually have a big enough place in our marriage, in our finances, in the way we raise our children, in the decisions that we make. And so Hebrews is written to the Jewish people to help them right at the beginning, from the starting line, to come to terms with that. It's not something that Paul builds up to, you know. He doesn't start talking about Moses. He doesn't start bringing them in gently to this. It's just like a slap in the face. Immediately, they need to come to terms with who Jesus Christ is. And so I want to go back and just pull out a few things from these opening verses of this of chapter 1 that echo that. We've already spoken last Wednesday night about the importance of this statement here, where it says in verse 1 and 2, it says that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers, that would be the fathers of Israel, the elders, and by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken. So verse 1 and verse 2 are talking about God having spoken. And we mentioned that last Wednesday night. What a tremendous privilege that is, that you and I have, that God has spoken to us. Why would God even bother, you know? Why would he want to take the time? But he's spoken to us. And he spoke through the prophets. We have their words here. But more importantly, greater than the prophets, is that last prophet of God, who was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's spoken to us through his Son. Now, why is that important? Why does the Lord begin with that? Well, if this is a book for the Jews, toward the end of their dealings, you know, with God, just before, I mean, think of it in terms of the tribulation, you and I gone, we're raptured out of here, the Jewish people are then again the focus of God's attention. He doesn't forget his promises that he's made to them. He's faithful to those promises. They are his elect. The Bible calls them the elect. As far as a nation, they're nationally elect. And God is still, they're still beloved, because God still has a heart for his people. Even though he judges their sin, many of them are going to perish, according to the Bible, in the tribulation. As a nation, as a people, God is being true to his promise. He's being faithful to the covenant he made with Abraham, and God is going to save that nation. And as they go into the tribulation and they get closer to the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation, they are, this idea of God speaking to them through Jesus Christ becomes pretty important. Now, God speaks to you and I spiritually. He speaks to you and I through his word. We don't hear an audible voice. But for them, this is going to be a very different scenario. For them, this is going to be different. Remember the verse? Turn with me again there real fast. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse number 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. So in Israel's last days, it's going to be very important. They're going to be spoken to by God, not through the prophets, although there will be Moses and Elijah, you know, in Jerusalem. But even more important than those prophets that are going to be preaching in Jerusalem is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." So these are not accidental phrases that just show up in the scriptures here. Jesus Christ is going to speak from heaven at the end to the Jewish people. All right? God is telling them here, don't refuse him that speaketh. Verse number 26, it says, "Whose voice then, at the beginning, back at Mount Sinai, shook the earth, but now," this is a future event, a future time, when the Son of God is going to speak to the Hebrew people from heaven, "but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," that phrase, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So God is going to speak, and his voice is going to shake the earth. I think you might remember that from our study in the book of Revelation. Several times in the book of Revelation, it refers to a voice that comes out of the temple in heaven. And Revelation speaks several times about great earthquakes on the earth, and the earth being shaken, and islands moving out of their place. So the earth is going to be shaken when Jesus Christ speaks from heaven in the tribulation. And it's so, and now you and I don't have any experience like that in our lives. God has never spoken to you that way, all right, ever. And he never will. He never will until you see him face to face. But Israel and many of the prophets in the Old Testament had that experience where God spoke audibly. And I think that this event in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 is kind of a preview, or it's maybe referring back to something that was a preview of Israel's salvation. You remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and he's riding along to the city of Damascus. He's going to go find some Christians there and bring them back and have them punished in Jerusalem. But on the way there, Jesus Christ appears to him. He doesn't step out of the trees. He's not on the earth. He's in the sky. He's in heaven. And Paul described it this way. He said, Acts 9:3 says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." In chapter 22, verse 6, Paul described it as a great light. In chapter 26, verse 13, he said it was a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And then, of course, he heard a voice. So what happened to Paul? On the road to Damascus, a bright light that outshone the sun blinds him, shining from heaven, and then the voice of God. All right? And that's how Paul got saved. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says that God was merciful to him, and he says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul said that he was a pattern. And I said this in the Institute on Sunday night. Paul is a pattern, but not in his salvation experience. Right? Paul is a pattern in what he did with his salvation after he got saved. His ministry is a pattern for us. But his salvation is out of character for the dispensation that Paul got saved in. Paul, in our dispensation, it's just faith in the heart, believing on Jesus Christ, no vision, no miracles, right? No supernatural voices from heaven, nothing like that. Remember the Samaritans in John chapter 4, how they got saved? Jesus Christ went to Samaria. He did no miracles there. He didn't raise anybody from the dead. And the Samaritans that came out to hear Jesus speak believed on him just because of what he said. And that's the the way that people get saved in this dispensation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. All right? So it's, but Paul's salvation is completely out of character with the dispensation that he's living in. Why is Paul's salvation so different and so unique? Why is it not like ours? He said that he's a pattern for us. Well, he's not a pattern for us, any of us, in the way he got saved. You or I didn't get saved that way. I don't know anybody that got saved that way. Walking along and all of a sudden a light shining from heaven brighter than the sun, and you hear the voice of Jesus Christ audibly, and it knocks you to the ground and blinds you for 3 days. Anybody you know of get saved that way? No. Paul's the only one. He's an exception. And you know what? When you look through the scriptures, there are all kinds of exceptions, but the exceptions always point to something pretty significant. Remember that guy Jonah in the Old Testament? He's the only guy that died, went to hell for 3 days, and then came out again. You don't know anybody else that did that. He's an exception in his generation. But that exception points to something pretty significant. Points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How about Enoch in the Old Testament, right? Enoch, the Bible says, walked with God, and then all of a sudden he was not. Why? God took him. He was just raptured, alive, caught up into heaven. Nobody else in the 1600 years from Adam to Noah had that experience. One man, Enoch. Why? Why is there something so out of character with his dispensation, with his generation? Nobody else had that happen to them. Because those exceptions point to something pretty important. Enoch, of course, is a picture of the rapture of the church. Just walking along one day, and the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that's exactly what it is. He was translated, right? He was translated. The Bible speaks of our salvation, when the Lord comes for us, that's like a translation. We're going to be caught up into heaven. So, and there's others. But we could point to other exceptions in the Scriptures that are, for some reason, strange for their generation, strange for their dispensation. Paul's salvation is out of the ordinary. No one else in this entire dispensation got saved that way. Why? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's given all these doctrines for the New Testament church. And yet his salvation is not at all like yours or mine. And yet Paul says he's a pattern. So he's a pattern for us in the ministry, but he's not a pattern for us in his salvation. He is a pattern for somebody in his salvation, though. You know who he's a pattern for? The nation of Israel in the tribulation. You know how they're going to get saved? Pretty much like Paul did. They are going to hear the voice of the Son of God from heaven. That's why Hebrews prepares them. Refuse not him that speaketh from heaven. Don't do this. Don't turn away. Because in the past, that voice just shook the earth. In the future, that voice is going to shake the earth and the heavens. Don't refuse him. Don't turn away from him. Why? This is their big appointment with Jesus Christ in the future. They're not going to meet him in a gospel tract. They're not going to meet him in a sermon. Some of them here and there, one or two, believe on. But the nation as a whole is not meeting Jesus Christ in some gradual, progressive way. It's boom. It's a light from heaven and the voice of the Son of God speaking from heaven. And Paul's salvation experience is like the precursor to that. He's the, I don't know, the prototype of that. And he even said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, go over there real fast, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he alluded to the possibility that he was a picture of something coming later. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's talking about everybody who got to see the risen Jesus Christ. There were many, many infallible proofs, many witnesses that saw Jesus Christ alive. How do we know that he's alive today? Someone the other day, we were at dinner the other night with someone, and somebody was talking about a friend of theirs or cousin or something who just says, "Wow, the book was just written by man. You could have written a book like that. Think of how Jesus did. He just, you know, wrote a story. You know, they don't even know that Jesus didn't actually write it. And, you know, personally, he inspired it, and others wrote it, but said, you know, he just wrote a book about himself. But you could say anything about yourself, and nobody would really know the truth." Oh, really? Well, there were an awful lot of eyewitnesses that Jesus Christ was crucified, and then there were many infallible proofs that he had risen again. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul mentions some of those witnesses to the fact that Jesus arose. Look at verse number 5. It says, "And that he was seen of Cephas," Peter, in other words, "then of the 12, when he was risen from the dead. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present. So even while Paul was alive and writing this, there was still a lot of people walking around who had actually seen Jesus Christ after being crucified, seen him alive, seen him walking around. And after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. As of one born out of due time. In other words, Paul's salvation, being born again, getting saved, it was like in the wrong time period. He got saved, but not when it wasn't at the due time, right? He out of due time. Maybe, you know, like every baby, every pregnant mom has a due date, right? And everybody's expecting the baby's going to come, you know, pretty close to that due date. And so if not, you know, people say, oh, the baby's late or the baby's early. Paul was early. He was real early. He was about 2,000 years early. His salvation experience, he's not born on the due date. He was born out of due time. His salvation is way out of time here. And he understood that. He knew that nobody else in this dispensation was supposed to get saved the way he was saved. So how is he a pattern for us? But he's a pattern for the nation of Israel, at least in that regard. You and I, Israel is going to see the face of Jesus Christ personally on the day of their conversion. And the Bible alludes to this in many, many places. You and I do so spiritually. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, go there real fast. You and I do so not literally, not physically, but you and I see the face of Christ spiritually. Verse number 3, it says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them." Right? "Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ," oh, I left something out here, "who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And then down in verse number 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So for you and I, it happens spiritually. In a sense, the light of the knowledge of God, we see it in our heart. We don't see it with our eyes. You know, we say when somebody, you know, gets an understanding or a revelation, the light comes on. Well, it did actually in your heart. The light came on. And that light is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. But for you and I, it's spiritual. But for the nation of Israel, it's going to be literal. This exact same thing for them will be literal. They're going to see the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember who you were looking at when you looked at Jesus Christ? You were looking at God. They are going to find the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He said, they're going to look on me whom they have pierced. They're going to look and they're going to see. And just as Paul heard that voice and saw that light on the road to Damascus, the nation of Israel is going to hear that voice from heaven. That's why Hebrews begins that way. That's why it's so important. God, who spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, and He's going to do it again in the tribulation. Israel is going to hear and see the Lord Jesus Christ. Go with me back to the book of Psalms. Look at Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Psalm 50, look at, let's just go to verse 1. Psalm 50. "The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about Him." Sounds like the second advent to me. Sounds like the coming of Jesus Christ. Not in the rapture, because he doesn't come with fire and it's not tempestuous. He comes to catch us away. But then later, at the end of the tribulation, when he returns in glory, then this sounds like a description of that. Verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Speaking of Israel here. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. He's going to call to the heavens from above and to the earth. So Jesus Christ is coming. This is speaking of his second coming, and he's going to call to his people, preparing them for judgment from the heavens. It's speaking about the second advent. Look at Psalm 80. Go to Psalm 80. This one is even clearer. And there's other references to this throughout the Old Testament where at his coming, at his appearing to the nation of Israel, he would call to them, speak to them from heaven. Psalm 80, look at verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine. Look at verse 7. Turn us again. What would be another way of to turn a nation? What would that mean? What would be another way of saying? What would happen to a people as a nation who are being turned? Repentance. Repentance is, the definition is literally a turning. So here, Israel repents at the Lord's return. They repent, they turn to God, right? And so here, the Holy Spirit of God is kind of foreshadowing this, that God will come, cause his face to shine, and call to them that they might be saved. Turn us again, this is Israel speaking, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Look at verse 14. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine, Israel, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. Israel will be burned. And Zechariah actually says that 2/3 of them are going to go through the fire. It's a picture of the judgment of God, the persecution of the Antichrist. They're going to suffer. 2/3 of the nation of Israel will perish during the tribulation and die unsaved. And it says, this vineyard of yours, Israel, this vine that you planted, it is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand, I love this, be upon the man of thy right hand. Ooh, you know who that is, don't you? That's his son, Jesus Christ. Upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. This will be a once and for all turning on the part of Israel. They're going to be his nation in the millennium after this. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord, God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Sounds like Paul on the road to Damascus. Voice from heaven, the face of Jesus Christ shining. And it's a picture of what Israel is moving closer and closer toward. You read the news and you see all this stuff going on in the Middle East, you can just disregard it. Because Israel's not going to be saved because they're prosperous, because they're ingenious, because of their inventions, because of their money, because of their air force or their army. They're going to be reduced to a place where the only Savior they're going to have to look to is Jesus Christ himself. Now, there are people who are very independent. They are people who are very self-sufficient, surrounded by enemies, outnumbered 1,000 to 1, and still victorious. But their confidence is not in God, their confidence is in themselves. We've been there many, many times. And when you hear them speak, even our guide who we love to death, Yehuda, I mean, when he starts speaking about the Israeli accomplishments in the Israeli people, I mean, there's a pride. I mean, they kind of boast in themselves. They are not yet at that place where they're humbled to the point where they see that there is no other Savior but God. They're not there yet. But they're moving closer. God's moving history, moving the circumstances closer to that day when that is going to be the outcome. And so the book of Hebrews is getting them ready for that. Refuse not him that speaketh from heaven. Getting them ready for this. In these last days, God had spoken unto us by his Son. Anybody that, any Hebrew that picks this up and gives this a look, you know, it's, God is going to work in that heart to prepare them for that day. Go with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Now, we all know what happened when Jesus Christ took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, right? And he was transfigured before them. But think of that event now in the light of the book of Hebrews and in the light of what's coming for the nation of Israel. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Look at the last verse of this chapter. The Lord said here, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, what could he possibly have meant from that? Right? It's 2,000 years between that event and we're here, and he hasn't come in his kingdom. But he says there's some people standing right here that aren't even going to die until they see it with their own eyes. Well, who did he mean? Who was about to see it with their own eyes? Peter, James, and John. He just said there's some standing right here who will not taste of death except, first of all, they see. They were going to get a glimpse. Paul got a glimpse of what it was going to be like on the road to Damascus. Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of it up on that mount. What were they about to see? Jesus said they were about to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So in other words, what happens next is the Lord's way of giving them an idea of what it will be like when the Son of Man comes to set up his kingdom, when he comes in glory and power at the end of the tribulation. All right, and then what happens in the next chapter, verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun." Paul saw it, and it said it was brighter than the sun. It shone. So here they are in the presence of Jesus Christ, who, remember, they apparently were, they were very comfortable with being very close to Jesus Christ, right? They said, our hands have handled, right? Remember at the Last Supper, John apparently doesn't feel that this is weird or awkward that he could just put his head right over on the Lord's bosom and just rest it there while they're eating. So apparently, I mean, these are not guys that just shook the Lord's hand and then, you know, kept their distance. There was an awful lot of affection and love, and Jesus Christ loved his disciples, and so now they've never seen him like this. They've never seen Jesus Christ transformed, transfigured is the word, right? Transfigured. So in other words, his figure has passed over into something else, trans, carried over, right? His figure, his form, is now. Now his form is completely altered. It's changed. And they're familiar with the Jesus that they know and walk with and eat with and fish with and everything else. But now they're seeing something they've never seen before. And on this mount, they're seeing Jesus Christ as he truly is, as he really is. And they're seeing him as he will appear when he comes in his kingdom. He just told them that in the last verse of the previous chapter. "Some of you standing here are not going to taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This was the preview of it on that mountain. They're seeing what it will be like, what it will look like when he comes in his kingdom. It's going to be, for the whole nation, it's going to be an experience like Paul on the road to Damascus. It'll be very similar to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. A voice from heaven, the last verse of chapter 12, Hebrews 12, it says that for our God is a consuming fire. So there's that kind of like that sense of fire and light there. But let's go on. It says in verse 3, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them." How about that? When the Lord comes at the second advent, I mean, Moses and Elijah will also have been, you know, preaching in Jerusalem. So they're in the picture here. Verse 4, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here, etc. I think he was just nervous. He didn't know what to say. Let's build a tabernacle, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elias. In other words, putting Jesus Christ on the level with other prophets. Let's build a tabernacle for Moses and you, Jesus, and Elias. And then that's when God speaks. And it says in verse number 5, while he yet spake, so he's still talking, his lips are still moving. He just finished, he hasn't even finished saying those words. Right? He didn't get them out of his mouth yet. One for thee, one for Moses, one for... And all of a sudden, God speaks out of heaven. And God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What? Listen to this one that's speaking. Well, the Lord told you, this is a preview of the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Face shining, voice speaking, God confirming, hear him. That's what he said in Hebrews 12:25. Refuse not him that speaketh from heaven. All right? God has spoken unto us through his Son, and he's going to speak again to the nation of Israel when he comes. Let's see how we're doing on time here. Not too good. All right, let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. So that to me... I mean, as I was looking through that, I didn't intend for that to be the subject of all of this time here, but it just occurred to me that how similar this book is in stressing the importance of Jesus Christ having the preeminence, being the very express image of God. You know, Colossians says the same thing. Colossians and Hebrews kind of go together on that point. They're cross-references on that point that Jesus Christ is the express image of God. And after telling us that God has spoken unto us by His Son, it's sort of like in these next verses, because verse number 2 and 3 and 4, then he tells us who this one is that is speaking. In other words, look at verse number 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Whom? Whom? And that's kind of an important word, whom, because it is important to understand who's talking. It usually determines how closely you're going to listen, right? When it's this person or that talking to you, you may or may not listen as carefully. But if it may be someone else, because perhaps of their importance, you're going to listen more carefully, right? We don't listen to everybody the same way. You tune some people out, you know you do. But then there are other people, I'm sure, that if they called you up or came to visit you and saw you, stood in front of you face to face, you'd hang on every word. Why? Because of who they are. So right after telling us that God has spoken through His Son, now He gives us at least 7 or 8 reasons why this is important and why we should be listening, why we should be paying attention. You remember when Moses went to Pharaoh and he went to Pharaoh and he said, the Lord has sent me to tell you, let my children go. Anybody remember what Pharaoh's first reaction was? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? That's the question. First of all, tell me who this is that that is telling me to let the children of Israel go. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Well, later, give it a few weeks or however long those 10 plagues took, and then God demonstrated to Moses who He was, and then Pharaoh is ready to listen. But in the beginning, he doesn't know who's the Lord that I should obey His voice. He's nothing to me. I think it goes on to say, I know not the Lord. I know not. So it isn't. So the Lord is. It's a very reasonable way the book of Hebrews starts. He's telling us who's talking, and then he gives us a whole lot of reasons why you better stop and listen to this one who's speaking. Because the one who's speaking is all of these things right here. It says heir. Of all things, heir of all things. Amen? Remember back in Psalm chapter 2, it says, God said, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The Father said to the Son, Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. For thine inheritance. That's all the world. All the inhabitants of the world. The Father said, Son, if you'll ask me, I'll give you the heathen. I'll give you the inhabitants of the whole world as your inheritance. He's the heir of all things. All of humanity has been given to Jesus Christ by the Father. That doesn't mean all of humanity gets saved, but all of humanity is owned and has an obligation to its Maker. And so He is the heir of all things. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 10, it says, "For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things." The by whom, we understand. He's the Creator. It says that a little bit later in Hebrews. But He not only made all things, but all things are for Him. You know that? Everything that was made for Jesus Christ. Is that not what it said? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says something similar. It says, "For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things." Amen. Of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things? That means He made it all. Everything that happens, happens through Him, especially our salvation, and everything is unto Him. It's to Him. It's for Him. He is the heir of all things, right? So the world would do well to listen, right? It's like, you know, Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Well, this is who He is. So His voice is to be listened to. His voice is to be listened to. And you know what? I want to say to you young people that are here tonight, listen to it early. Listen early. Don't wait. Some of us waited a long time before we listened. To our shame. To our shame.
That's right, true.
I waited a long time before I listened. And I heard that voice from the time I was a kid. The gospel was preached and my parents told me, but I didn't listen. Listen early. Hear that voice early. Listen early. It'll make all the difference in your life. You think, well, I'm young, I got my whole life ahead of me, there's some things I want to do, and then I'll get serious about Jesus Christ later. Maybe later when the kids come or when I get married or get a house after I get the job, and you know what? That day never comes. Because then your life gets more complicated and you get more distracted, you get busier and busier and busier, and that day never comes. So I would say, listen early. We've got a lot of young people in our church, and you're the future of this church. Don't wait to listen. Don't listen to the Lord. Don't wait to hear that voice and listen. And let that voice out of God's Word guide your feet and guide your decisions, guide your future. You'll be happy that you did. Your life will change the moment you begin really and truly listening to the Lord for yourself. Amen. Listening. Now, the Lord will take care of you in the meantime by just listening to your parents, if your parents are listening to the Lord. And if your parents aren't listening to the Lord, you listen to them anyway. But because God will keep you safe even if they're knuckleheads. But your life will really change when you yourself begin to listen to the voice of God and try to hear His voice. Open your Bible and try to hear. I'm not talking about anything audible. I'm just talking about hearing, listening for God to speak to you. It'll be a wonderful day when you realize that you are important enough to God that He would speak individually to you.
Amen.
That He would know the details of your life and care about the details and have counsel for you and like want to show you the steps to take. I mean, that's an incredible thing when you find out that God knows you on a personal level. And these things that are written here aren't just thrown out like as blanket statements for humanity. He knows you individually and will speak to you individually from His Word. It's an incredible thing. But He's heir of all things. And just quickly, we got 6 minutes here. Look at verse number 2. Heir of all things. By whom also He made the worlds. He's Creator. Jesus Christ. Speaking about Jesus Christ. You know, He made the worlds. Made the worlds. And we probably don't have any more time than to just look at this first phrase in verse number 3, but this might be, I don't want to say this is the most important one, but this seems to be the one attacked most by all the other Bibles. Look at verse number 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Now, That is a very black and white, clear-cut statement. That is a statement concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. Not that he's like the Lord, but that he is the Lord. He is the express image of his person. In other words, Jesus Christ is the person of God. That's what that verse is saying. So it shouldn't surprise us that that verse is attacked in every single so-called modern version of the Scriptures. They all go after this verse. They all mutilate it because it's such a clear statement concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. The devil can't let that stand. But before, I have a few of those verses, a few of those versions I want you to hear. But before that, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you don't have to turn back there again, but verse 3 and 4, it says, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, who is the image of God. So when it says the express image of his person, it's talking about, Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You're looking at the Father. Isn't that what he was called in Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6? One of his names, Prince of Peace, right? The Mighty God, all that. And one of those names is the Everlasting Father. The Son is called the Everlasting Father. How can that be? His name was called Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us, not just messenger of God, prophet of God, angel of God, but God with us. God with us. Because he was the express image of his person. Colossians also says the same thing. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 down through 15. We won't read the whole thing, but the last part of that just says that he is the image of the invisible God. Right? God is a spirit. No man hath seen God at any time. He's a spirit. Jesus Christ is the express image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. He's God, in other words. So in other words, the Lord is just showing you, this is the one who's speaking. That's why you need to listen to him. Creator, heir of all things, sustainer of all things, higher than the angels, higher than any priest you've ever known, higher than Moses. His name is above every name. And he is, like the cherry on top of everything, the whipped cream on everything, is that he's God. So therefore, listen up. Pay attention. You and me, but also the nation of Israel. Pay attention. Listen. The New Living Translation takes that verse and says, the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. Hey, you're supposed to express the very character of God. You're supposed to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. That's the character of God. That should be evident in your life. That doesn't make you God, right? The New International Version. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That doesn't say that Jesus is God. The English Standard Version. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. No. They all have to word it slightly different so they can put a copyright on it. The Contemporary Standard Bible. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. Nope. New American Standard Bible. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. No, you are supposed to be that. You and I are supposed to be a representation of the nature of God. The world should see Jesus Christ in you. You are given a new nature, right? Isn't the nature of Jesus Christ supposed to become evident in you, right? The longer you walk with the Lord, the more of his word you get in you, the more of the Holy Spirit that you allow to work in your life, shouldn't the fruit of the Spirit, the nature of the Lord, become more and more evident in you? Every Christian is supposed to have that. That just puts Jesus Christ down on the level of every other believer. The King James Bible makes it clear. He's God, the express image of his person, right? The Revised Standard Version. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. The Darby. We had a guy here months ago who argued with me for weeks and weeks. He finally left our church. But he was bringing his Darby Bible, and he wanted to convince me that the King James Bible was full of mistakes and that the Darby Bible was a much better translation. And so it provoked me. I mean, not to anger, but it provoked me to study. And so I put a lot of hours into a long study of the comparison of the Darby and the King James Bible. And when we talked about it, when I showed him, it was like pages of stuff that showed you the ridiculous translation that the Darby Bible was. That was about the last we saw him, and he never came back. But here's the Darby Bible on that verse. Who being the effulgence, Eddie, I don't know these big words. Effulgence. See, these new versions claim to be making the Bible easier to understand. Does anybody understand effulgence? I don't know how to pronounce it. That Jesus Christ, you've got to Google it. Jesus Christ being the effulgence of his glory and the expression of his substance. Well, that's crystal clear, isn't it? That's easy to understand. And the supposed superior translation, the American Standard Version, says the same thing. Who being the effulgence of his glory. You know, my Bible's just pretty straightforward, pretty plain. Being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There it is. What is he? Who is he? He's God. Therefore, shut up and let him speak. Listen to what he says. Hear it. All right? And don't hear it too late. Hear it early. Hear it early. Hear it early in your problems before they've already gotten out of control. Hear it early. Hear and obey his voice early. Early in life, early in your endeavors, early in your marriage, early in your problems. Hear him early. And we need to do, even though we're not Hebrews and this has a future aspect to it, we also should remember not to refuse him that speaketh. Refuse not him that speaketh. We'll stop there. Okay. All right, let's pray.